Want to look at two more prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Christ's pre-existence before we go to something else. One will be Isaiah 7. In Isaiah 7, a prophecy of Emmanuel being born was a promise Messiah to be Emmanuel or just another man who had no prior existence. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, Therefore the Eternal Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we clearly see who this one is. Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23. This should be obvious, so Matthew 1, 23 should be a memory scripture for you. Matthew 1, 22. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and here we have quoted from Isaiah 7, 14, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, and being interpreted, that is God with us. So if it is God with us, and if God is co-eternal, if God is eternal and non-created, then obviously the one who became Jesus Christ existed in eternity. Another prophecy from Isaiah. In this case, let's turn to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. I don't know how familiar you are with Isaiah 49, but it's a really interesting chapter. The first part of it seems to speak to the what we call modern Israel today, that little nation that is nestled in there in the Holy Land, as we call it. Some call it Palestine, which is a misnomer and really a term to be avoided, in my view. In Isaiah 49, Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, you people from afar. The Eternal hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Eternal, and my work with my God. And now says the Eternal that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Eternal, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. And that's what we've talked about, the restoration of Israel in the millennium. I will also give you for a light to the nations, that you may be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Now verse 7. Thus says the Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One. So, one of the most dramatic scriptures in the Old Testament in which God and the Logos are identified as separate entities is in this particular verse. Thus says the Yahweh. So every time that Yahweh is used, it is not always referring to the one that became Christ. Sometimes it is referring to the Father. Thus says the Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One to him, whom man despises to him. And you read about in the New Testament where he was despised of men and rejected, that he came to his own and his own received him not, whom the nation abhors, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes shall worship, because of the Yahweh that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose you. So we clearly see two in view. That is the principal point, and His Holy One. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard you, and in a day of salvation have I helped you, and I will preserve you and give you for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate places. So once again, we see two in a view here, and we see the Holy One of Israel was despised and rejected, but some did believe on Him. And the tabernacle of God started to be raised up through Jesus Christ. Now we go to another prophecy in the Old Testament, Psalm 110. Jesus Christ referred to this in one of His controversies with the Pharisees. In Psalm 110, the Eternal said unto my Lord, the Yahweh said unto my Adonai, sit you on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Here we see a clear distinction between God the Father and the one who became Jesus Christ. Two entities are clearly in view. David speaks of the Yahweh and the Adonai in the present tense. The Yahweh said unto my Adonai, sit you on my right hand. David affirms that the Adonai is his Lord. The Yahweh then states that the Adonai is to sit on his right hand until he makes his enemies his footstool. And Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, I'm not going to turn to those many scriptures that says that he is. But there are several scriptures that say that he's now seated at the right hand of the Father. We read from Acts 7 yesterday in Stephen's sermon where he looked up and saw Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. Acts 2 talks about him being at the right hand of the Father, and there are several other places. Okay, Andrew, you had your hand up. Well, in verse 1, it is as I read it. Now, in one of these verses, I think it is 5, they did change it. Yeah, in verse 5, where it says eternal is one of the 134 places where the Sopharim change Yahweh to Adonai. So in verse 5, it should be Yahweh. The Yahweh at your right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. And so on.
That would automatically make the one in verse 1 Yahweh as well.
Okay, in Matthew chapter 22... we see Jesus Christ in a controversy here with detractors of the day, and he refers to this verse. I'm glad you brought that up of Psalm 110 and verse 5. It's one of the 134 places where they changed, the Sopharim changed the Yahweh to Adonai to soften it, so-called. What about the King James? It has a new King James. Did it have all caps L-O-R-D in verse 5?
No.
It has lowercase. This is a King James translation, but at the same time, they correct many of the, they correct all the emendations, and they read it, they print it as it should be. In Matthew 22, verse 42, well, let's read 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. He said unto them, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, or the Yahweh said unto my Adonai, sit you on my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth to ask him any more questions. So what we have here is, in the language of the day, Jesus is asking them, how David could call Adonai Lord if the Christ is just the Son of David. You need to note that. Asking you, if Christ is just the Son of David, why did he call him Lord? Do any of you have the NIV study Bible or using that NIV study Bible? If you go to page 5:15-19, here's what the NIV study Bible states. NIV study Bible states that Jesus' purpose in quoting Psalm 110 verse 1 was to show that he was more than a descendant of David. He was David's Lord. And so the NIV study Bible has that correct. Moreover, Jesus affirms that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus continues, "For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth to ask him any question." Now we go to, let's follow up on this a bit. Go to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we will see that Jesus was the Son of David, and that explains this question, this statement here. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. This is Romans 1:3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was a descendant of David, and it was prophesied that the Messiah would be a son of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Also in Acts chapter 2, if we turn there, Acts chapter 2, Acts 2:29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us unto this day." Acts 2:30, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his psuche, his life essence, was not left in Hades, the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof you are all witnesses." So according to the flesh, he was the Son of David, but he was the Son of God, because that impregnation into Mary, she was a descendant of David, and so Joseph was also in the legal line as well. And so from two perspectives, Jesus Christ was the seed of David according to the flesh, but he's the Son of God according to the Spirit. Now, we have any question or comment here, anything from the past or whatever you want to ask or comment on? Past, present, future, anything? Okay, now I want to address the topic. This is still in relationship to the nature of God and also Christology, the relationship of God and Christ, and also the relationship of God and Christ in each one of us. I want to look further at God's purpose for humankind. Any study of the nature of God that does not examine the purpose of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as it relates to God's great purpose for humanity would be woefully inadequate. God created humans in his image with regard to form. Remember that I talked about that in the Old Testament we see the anthropomorphization ascribing man-like qualities to God. And throughout the Old Testament, we find man-like qualities ascribed to God in the sense that it'll talk about his arm, his fingers, and various body parts are described. In Revelation 1, the one likened to the Son of Man walking among the seven candlesticks. So human-like qualities are ascribed to God. God does have form and shape as he appears to us. So when this, are you at Genesis 1 yet? In Genesis 1, when it talks about made in the image of God, I believe it's saying what it means. Now there, the opposite term of this is amorphical. That is a not ascribing qualities and characteristics to God. Let me just go here to a source concerning this. Throughout the Bible, God's body parts are described, which I've already mentioned. For example, hands in Psalm 89:13, face, Genesis 33:10, eyes and ears, Isaiah 37:17, nose, Genesis 8:21, and then many others. I'm not going to read all of this. Now listen to this. The Hebrews initially regarded God to be anthropomorphic, that is, having human-like qualities with regard to image. But as time went on, he gradually lost form. That's a quote from McKay, page 40. Paul Johnson succinctly describes a process in the epilogue of his book titled History of the Jews. Quote, "Indeed, monotheism itself can be seen as a milestone on the road which leads people to dispense with God altogether. He becomes so ineffable and unknowable." Alan Dershowitz, which I'm sure you've heard of, the famous Harvard professor, contends that this progression from one God to an unknowable force and then to nature has in fact been part of the history of religion. Dershowitz, page 183. So from the Pentateuch, in which God was in one sense very human-like and appearing to mankind, eventually this strict monotheism developed, in which God just became more like a spiritual blob that was way off somewhere that cannot be touched or known. But that's really not what the Bible teaches concerning God. And also, then, it has to do with our purpose. So in Genesis 1:26, Elohim said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air, and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that is upon the earth." So we see in this form and image has to do with shape, but not with the substance. So we see that man was made in the image of God with regard to form and shape. Then in Genesis 2:7, we see of the substance, we know from John 4:24 that God is spirit. "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So even though humans were created in the image of God, they are not of the same essence as God. Adam was created from the dust of the ground after he was created in the image of God. In the sense of form, God breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living nephesh, Genesis 2:7. It should be noted that God breathed into Adam the breath of life. He did not breathe into Adam any spiritual essence or soul, but rather became a living soul, nephesh, breathing creature. So soul, nephesh, simply means life and or life potential. Look at Genesis 1:20. Animals were also given life or soul, as we see here in Genesis 1:20. And God said, let the waters bring forth life abundantly, the moving creature that hath life. And believe it or not, this word life is nephesh. What about New King James? Did it have life or soul there? Which one does it have? Pardon?
Living being.
Living being. Okay. Old King James says that hath life, and the Hebrew word is nephesh. So we see that nephesh is used for animal life and for human life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. So Jesus instructs us not to fear man who can kill the body and not the soul, the life potential. In Matthew 10:28, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in Gehenna fire. So God is the one who is the ultimate judge as to whether one lives or dies, the second death from which there is no resurrection. But the great potential of man, of course, is to receive the Spirit of God and to become a son of God and eventually born into the family of God. As a result of disobedience, of course, man was cut off from God, and it was necessary, as we've already talked about, that a Redeemer come on the scene, and that Redeemer is Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 22, we have highlighted the fact that the soul or the life essence, apart from the Spirit of God, is mortal and subject to death. One of the greatest lies of all time is this lie of immortal soul. And as one of the things I have done 260-something radio programs, and I regularly address this immortal soul lie, but I tell you what, it is a very explosive issue. Just about as soon as you start telling people that they don't have a soul in the sense of immortality, they tune out. So exactly how you get around this is a very delicate issue. But this is one of the greatest lies of all time. It is the lie that Satan told Adam and Eve: you shall not surely die if you disobey. Whereas God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So who are you going to believe, God or the devil? Humankind through the ages has essentially believed the devil. And to this day, Catholicism, Protestantism, will teach you that you are either going to live forever in heaven or you're going to burn forever in hellfire. So this is one of the most damnable, abominable lies of all times. In Genesis 3, we see a proof that the soul is not immortal. Verse 22, and the eternal God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, that is, to take on the prerogative, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So therefore we see that without this tree of life, he would not live forever. He did not have an immortal soul. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. But Jesus Christ then came as our Redeemer to give us access once again to the tree of life. In Hebrews chapter 2, let's go there. In Hebrews chapter 2, once again, we're talking about the purpose of humankind, the role that Christ plays in reconciling us to the Father, to counterworking the works of the devil, and the great lie that he told in the Garden of Eden, and the fact that humankind was cut off from the tree of life. So in the Garden of Eden, you have man created in the state of innocence, then losing his innocence, but through Jesus Christ, innocence can be regained. In Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." That means he became flesh. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Before the foundation of the world, God and the Logos developed a plan of redemption for humankind. Let's notice this now in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Remember, we read from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, how that before time began. This is along the same line. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained." Prognosko, foreordained, meaning to know beforehand. I think that's I. Prognosko, to know beforehand. Let me check the spelling to be sure that's correct. Prognosko, so that's correct. It means to know beforehand, before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. So, what can we deduct from that? God knew that humankind would sin and thus need a Redeemer. And this leads to the great question of why God created humans, knowing that they would sin and need a Redeemer. And since God is love, and since love is outgoing concern for someone outside oneself, the question must have arisen as to how they could share who they were and what they were with other beings. You know, one of the things that I would just so, wouldn't you love to have been, to have overheard or be able to hear sometime in the future exactly how they planned this out. This plan is so awesome. It is so wonderful. Words fail us to really describe it. God and the Word, being co-eternal and uncreated and of the same essence, existing in eternity, they, of course, could create spirit beings, and they did with the angelic realm. However, the angels are created spirits. They are not of the exact same spiritual essence of God and the Word. In fact, the angels were created to serve as ministering servants to the heirs of salvation. So how could God share the exact stamped image of His person, the very ground of His being, with others? The plan called for the creation of humankind made in the image of God, but not of the same essence. But knowing that humankind would sin, the Word and the Father developed the great plan of redemption, which would call for the Word becoming flesh, thus showing that the eternal Spirit could be joined with flesh. Now, of course, we've already talked about some of this, but we are in this part of this about the purpose of human existence, bringing a lot of those things together in synthesis. So knowing that humankind would sin, the Word and the Father developed the great plan of redemption, which would call for the Word becoming flesh, thus showing that the eternal Spirit could be joined to flesh. So the Word became the begotten Son of God, who came to redeem humankind, reconcile us to God, and Jesus' death made this reconciliation possible. Now, upon repentance and faith in the sacrifice of Christ, baptism, the repentant sinner can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and thus be joined to God. So let's look at this in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5 gives us somewhat of a summary of this process. We want to start here in verse 6 of Romans chapter 5. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And there are examples of people who give their life for others. There are stories coming out of the war in Iraq at the present time. We heard about such an event in the sermon here in this building this past Sabbath. At times people do very brave things and they stand up for their comrades. They act in courage, and they step in front of the speeding bullet and take it to save the life of someone else. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, so His death, the life is in the blood, through His death we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now justification, do you understand it? The way that you are justified is through repentance and faith in the sacrifice of Christ. That pays the penalty. That balances the scales. That allows you to be reconciled to God, and He views you as sinless. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So that's when the divine essence is then in us. So the purpose, once again, of God, the great purpose, is to bring sons and daughters to glory. And that is possible through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. So we go back and we look at this once again in summary. God, Logos, existing in eternity. They are eternal. They are uncreated. And they are of spirit, that is the essence. Angels, once again, created beings, different level of spirit. Unto which of the angels said He at any time, sit you on My right hand. So the goal now, of course, the purpose of human existence is to is in procreation, as we explained the other day. How is this going to be accomplished? So in the plan, they're going to create human beings. And they know that these human beings are going to sin. So from the foundation of the world, it was foreordained, foreknown, prognosco, that Jesus Christ would redeem us, would buy us back. So, when the fullness of times came, the Logos was begotten in a human being, eventually born as a man, and dies on the stake. So through him dying, our sins can be remitted, and we are justified. Now, that justification takes action on our part in the three principal actions. One, repentance. Two, faith in the sacrifice of Christ. Three, baptism. And then we can receive, four, the laying on of hands. And through that, we come to that Romans 5:10, having been justified by the death of his son, we shall be saved by his life. So, once again, as we had the other day, here are the waters of baptism. You go under in the watery grave. The old man is buried. It is raised to newness of life. And to keep this guy down who tries to get up. So you keep on keeping him down and you become a living sacrifice. Now this relates to what we were talking about in the first section. And someone came up and asked, two or three people came up and asked some good questions with regard to the entering into this new covenant. See, this baptism is the symbol of entering into the covenant of sacrifice. Look at Psalm 50 and verse 5. Psalm 50, verse 5. Are you there yet? Psalm 50 and verse 5 says, I'll paraphrase something like, come you, my saints, who have made a covenant of sacrifice with me. You make that covenant of sacrifice when you enter into the old covenant, the new covenant. And this baptism is symbolic of that covenant of sacrifice. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. Then, for the rest of your life, you are living this covenant of sacrifice. And when you repent and in faith accept the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ is symbolically sprinkled on your hearts. And when you're baptized, you make this final demarcation, this public declaration that you are going to fulfill this covenant of sacrifice for the rest of your life. Come you, my saints, who have entered into a covenant of sacrifice with me. Psalm 50, the first part of it, is a picture, a description of Jesus Christ coming again. So the purpose, once again, this great purpose, is so that the eternal spirit can be joined to human beings. That in newness of life, they're raised after baptism, you receive the laying on of hands. Don't ever let this big picture slip from your mind, from your view. In my teaching through the years, one of the things that I just keep emphasizing over and over is keep the big picture burning brightly. The nature of God, he so loves us that he gave his only begotten Son. The Son so loved us that he was willing to humble himself, being in the form of God, humbled himself, took on the form of a man. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, even to the death on the stake, so that we could be joined to the eternal Spirit. Yes, we were created beings in the beginning, but with this potential of receiving the eternal Spirit and eventually at the resurrection becoming a spirit being. Don't ever let that big picture slip from your mind. Remember the admonition where it says to put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the helmet of salvation, which is described in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 as the helmet of salvation, which is hope. That helmet of salvation, which is hope, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, what is the hope? The hope is that we're going to be in the kingdom of God. God, who has promised, cannot lie. So this permeates our being. Remember, I put the Bible on top of my head? And this permeates. This picture of what God is doing, why you were born. I remember many years ago when I received the booklet, we had a booklet in Worldwide titled, Why Were You Born? It wasn't all that long, that is the length of the booklet, but in such succinct terms describing why we were born. What is the purpose of human existence? Why we are here? Thinking about it then, I could feel a little shiver here of a hair standing up on the nape of my neck. See, that's how excited you need to become about that. A little flush in the face about what it is that we have been called to. What you understand. Freed from fear, ignorance, superstition, the dogmas of man. Liberated to know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, when I read that booklet, and I held that booklet in my hand and got through with that, that was like it. After I understood that, all things, it was just like, I don't know. I can't explain it. But you knew, and you knew that you knew, that was it. Now, as I talked about a little later when I did the forum and talked a little bit about my life, there are other elements that came along that was a hard pill to swallow, as they say. Like, it was shortly after that I learned, oh, by the way, the seventh day is the Sabbath and it is a commandment. And in order to repent, I've got to repent of breaking the Sabbath. And what's that going to do to me? But once that conviction was there with regard to why you were born, what is life all about, what is the purpose of God, what is the purpose of man, then to deny that, I would know I would be denying myself and there would be no hope for me. If we have hope only in this life, we are of all men most miserable. So we keep this hope, this big picture burning brightly of what God is doing with us. And it's all about, to a large degree, about the nature of God, because he is love and he wants to share who he is and what he is with us. What a wonderful plan. Okay, we have two more to go that I'll be with you. We may never pass this way again, but we got two more great classes to go, so we'll see you tomorrow.